Please turn once again in your Bible to Luke chapter 7. We're finishing up Luke chapter 7 this morning, Lord willing. Most of you know that for about 6 years we had a ministry in the county jail, and oftentimes the thought would come into my mind as I dealt with the people over there that the only hope for many of these people is would be if they would repent of their sins, put their faith in Christ, and follow Him in their lives. If they would dedicate themselves to Christ, to know Him, to follow Him, to live a life that would be in accordance with Christ's will, that would solve a lot of their problems. Well, today we meet a woman who sort of fits that profile, a very troubled woman, a woman who is known as a sinful person, whose really only hope in life was coming to Christ. And thank the Lord she did come to Christ one day. We can have great confidence, I think, that this woman turned from a life of sin because she found forgiveness with Christ. Well, thus far in Luke chapter 7, we've seen several ways that Jesus validated his claims to be the Messiah. We've found that he's healed the sick, he's raised the dead, he's cast out evil spirits, and he's given sight to the blind. He's even assured John the Baptist that faith in him is not misplaced. Well, in this final section of this chapter, chapter 7, Jesus will do something else to prove that faith in him is not misplaced. He will declare a very sinful woman to be forgiven. He will demonstrate his authority to forgive sins. Well, this passage is all about a penitent damsel at a dinner party. And the main theme here is Jesus' mercy and grace. When people come to Jesus with a humble, repentant faith, he will forgive their sins. He will grant them salvation and peace. No matter what the extent of your sin, you can find forgiveness with Jesus. So let's see how this story plays out and what we can learn from it. First of all, we find that Simon invites. Notice in verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired of him that he would eat with him, and he, that is Jesus, went to Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Jesus at this point was a very famous and rather popular preacher or rabbi. And so it would be normal when you came into a town for maybe one of the leading citizens to ask you over to his house for a meal. And so that seems to be what's going on here. This Pharisee, maybe one of the leaders of the Pharisees, asks a very prominent traveling teacher to come to his house. We found out that the host here is a Pharisee. A Pharisee, of course, is one of the strictest sect of the Jews. The Pharisees followed very rigid rules and rituals, one of which was to prevent ritual uncleanness by staying away from evil people. We find out a little bit later that an evil person gets into his house, but normally speaking, the Pharisees would distance themselves from people they knew to be sinners. Now, what should we think about this man? He's later named Simon, so we know what the man's name is. What should we think of this host of the dinner party? I get the sense that he's not asking Jesus over to his house because he's already convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. You may remember that the Pharisees were among those who did not submit to the teaching of John the Baptist or submit to water baptism. So if he's like the other Pharisees, he's already rejected John the Baptist and his message. So I get the sense that he's not a true follower of Jesus. Perhaps he's not quite sure what to think of this man. Other people are saying that he's a great prophet. Well, he's come to town, and so I think the idea is that this Pharisee wants to see about this man. He is curious, but he's not committed. The man probably wanted to see for himself if there were any truth to the claims or to the things that were being said about Jesus at the time. A very important detail here that we find out a little bit later from Jesus himself is that this man does not welcome Jesus into his home with the customary courtesies. In that era, people would typically welcome guests with a friendly kiss and an offer to wash their feet. He might provide for them some ointment or some oil to refresh them or to accommodate them. It may not register much with us, but failure to offer this common courtesy amounted to a glaring neglect of deeply ingrained laws of hospitality. Somebody said that this deliberate omission of these common courtesies amounted to quite shabby treatment. Somebody said that the reception had been cold, patronizing, and discourteous. Now, we may not get that sense But it was pretty clear, I think, to Jesus because he says something about it a little bit later. In verse 39, the man questions in his mind whether Jesus were a real prophet. And he uses a rather contemptuous word to describe Jesus where he says, "This man," look in verse 39, "this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who this woman is." So he describes Jesus as this man, which is not a very nice thing to say. So it seems, I think, that the host is leaning against accepting Jesus as a true prophet. We'll find out that something happens a little bit later that seems to cement in his mind that Jesus is not a true prophet. But perhaps at this time, he decided to invite Jesus to this dinner party to kind of find out about him. He was probably suspicious about Jesus, and so maybe this dinner party was kind of to confirm his suspicions that Jesus was a fraud and not a true prophet. Well, Jesus, as his wont is to do, is to accept this offer to go to the man's house. Even though the Pharisees are beginning to show themselves as enemies of Christ and his message and his mission, but Jesus was willing to meet and eat with just about anybody. So, secondly, here we find that Jesus accepts the man's invitation. Notice it says in verse 36, the second part of the verse, he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. In other words, they sat down to eat. The wording here, sat down, the original term really means to recline. Now, if you were attending a banquet at that time, you didn't actually sit generally around tables like we did, or like we do, on chairs like this. They would recline on pillows or maybe like a low couch, generally on their left side, and then their feet would be sort of sticking out to the side behind the person on their right side. So probably they're reclining around this dinner table. The tables would be arranged in a U shape, with each guest reclining on his left side and his legs stretched out behind the person to his right, as I said. And often in that culture, they'd have a serious discussion after the meal. In fact, the Roman, in that time period, the Romans used to call this a symposium. You've heard that word before, symposium? Well, that was their description for the discussion that they would have after this meal. So I could just imagine in the host's mind, this man Simon, he probably says to himself, "I'm going to invite Jesus over, we'll have a meal, and then we're going to hit him with these questions, and we'll prove that he's not really a true prophet of God." They're going to put him in his place, probably, or that's what they were thinking that they would do. So Jesus goes to this man's house, and then thirdly, a woman wept. Notice verses 37 and 38. "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." The word "behold," which starts out this little section, tells us that something interesting is about to happen. So things are going off track a little bit as far as what Simon's intentions are. Things go a little bit differently than what he had planned. This woman comes in and she's described here as a sinner. Now, of course, sin is simply a violation of God's word. And so this woman is known as a person who commonly, regularly violates God's laws. She lived a sinful lifestyle, and apparently everybody knew it. She was a sinner in the city. So people apparently knew who this woman was. She had a reputation as a sinful woman. And by the way, this is not Mary Magdalene. We find a woman named Mary Magdalene who comes onto the scene in chapter 8. And actually, there are about two or three stories that are similar to this one. With a woman anointing Jesus, the breaking of an alabaster box, there are two or three other stories that are similar to this one, but are not the same. This account with this woman breaking the alabaster box, Simon, the host of the party, this is the only account of this event in the Gospels. So when you're reading about Mary Magdalene or somebody else anointing the feet of Jesus or an alabaster box, that's not this event. This is the one and only event, the record of this event that we have, and that's in the book of Luke. Well, apparently the woman, as I said, has a reputation in the city for her sinfulness. It seems as if the people know who she is because her reputation preceded her. Jesus, in fact, acknowledges in verse 47 that her sins are many. So when a woman is labeled as a sinner, a person known for her sin, when she's well known for her sinful lifestyle, And when Jesus himself acknowledges that her sins are many, well, what kind of a woman is this? It seems likely that she is a prostitute, or the biblical word is harlot. She's a immoral woman, a wicked woman who's well known for her sin. There hardly could be a more reprehensible kind of a woman to come into the house of a Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisees were very concerned about purity and not coming into contact with evil people. And so for this kind of a woman to come to the house of a Pharisee, that is quite a remarkable thing. And that's why it says, behold, in verse 37, this is odd, this is different, this is kind of shocking for this kind of woman to show up in this kind of a home. Now, women of this type typically had very tragic history or a background. They may have been sold into slavery, perhaps rejected by their parents, or maybe even widowed. Generally, only very tragic circumstances could force a woman into that kind of a lifestyle. Now, I'm making a bit of an assumption here because the text doesn't say that she was a harlot, but putting all things together, I would agree with most of the commentators who think that she probably is. Well, when she heard that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, she brought this alabaster box of ointment. Now, alabaster is kind of a light stone made of limestone or gypsum that was frequently used for making containers like this. And the contents of the container would have been perfume. It's called ointment here, but probably when we think of ointment, we think of something we squeeze out of a tube, you know, something like Vaseline or something. That's the kind of ointment that we think of. But this ointment was much finer than that, much lighter than that, probably a fine perfume of some sort. And the alabaster box would have been sealed. The only way to get into it would be to break it. It maybe had a fine, long neck or some other means of breaking into the contents, but it would have had to been broken in order to get at the contents of this vessel. And by the way, archaeologists have found many of these kinds of alabaster boxes as they scratch around there in the Middle East. Well, if you're like me, I naturally have many questions about this woman. How in the world did she get into the house of this Pharisee? If she's a notorious sinner and this guy is a Pharisee, never the twain shall meet. I mean, these are not the kind of people that spend much time together or interact at all. And probably this is not the kind of a house where this kind of a woman would be spending much time. So why is she there? Well, one commentator notes that a curious custom of the time allowed strangers and beggars to enter the house uninvited when a feast was being thrown. So usually a wealthy person, if they were hosting a feast, as a matter of charity, they would allow others just to sort of like crash the party. They would have enough food for their guests, and they would have a little bit more than that, so that if a homeless person, if a beggar, if a person struck with poverty happened to show up, they would be invited in and they would receive some food, and they could even interact with the guests. Now, they would not sit at the table with the other guests, but as a matter of charity, there may be some people who were not invited who would be hosted at the luncheon or at the dinner. Another question would be, what would she have known about Jesus? Had she heard him speak? Had maybe Jesus spoken with her previously? The report about Jesus, of course, it was widely spread across this whole region. This is probably in Galilee, perhaps even in Capernaum. So this is sort of Jesus' headquarters at the time. So probably virtually everybody in Capernaum knew about Jesus. Had Jesus met with this woman previously and talked? Had the woman simply heard Jesus speak previously? It seems like she must have had some information about Jesus prior to this. And then why was she weeping? Well, again, the text doesn't say, but I think that we can safely assume that she's weeping because she's grieving over her sin. Here she is acknowledged as a sinful woman. Jesus acknowledges that her sins are many, and in the presence of God, what does she do? She weeps, and I think that's she's weeping over her sin. So she is a penitent woman at this dinner party. And then in verse 38 it says, she washes his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, and anointed his feet with oil. We probably fail to appreciate how shocking this would have been to that crowd at that place. Decent women simply did not let their hair down in public in those days. Generally speaking, when a woman went out in public, her hair was covered. It was put up or tied up or whatever women do to put their hair up and covered with some sort of a hat or something. So you just, as a woman, as a decent woman, you simply didn't go out into public with your hair down. I'm sorry to tell you, ladies, those of you who have your hair down, were you living 2,000 years ago, that would not have been looked at with much acceptance. Women, decent women, usually had their hair up. So this is kind of a scandalous behavior, frankly, from this woman. Now, again, if this woman is a harlot, she's well familiar with scandalous behavior, and it doesn't seem to bother her. This woman is so overcome by emotion that she has no concern for propriety or social convention. Jesus doesn't rebuke her for it. He accepts the ministry of this woman and appreciates it. He commends the woman for what she does. But you can imagine Simon the Pharisee and his Pharisee friends see this woman do this for Jesus, and they would be very scandalized by this. They would think that this is really sinful, inappropriate behavior. So upon seeing this display, it's no wonder that the host seriously doubts now if Jesus is a genuine prophet. He says if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is, and he would not accept this kind of behavior from her. He would not tolerate interaction with that kind of a woman if he were a true prophet. So that's why I say that Simon is leaning against accepting Jesus and his claims. So we find that in verses 39 and 40 then. Now it says, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. So we find out in verse 40, actually, Jesus said, Simon, I say, I have somewhat to say unto thee. We find out that the man's name is Simon. And we also find out that Jesus knows his thoughts. Notice he spoke within himself to start with. So he's speaking silently, just within his own mind. And he says, this man must not be a true prophet, because he should have known that this is a wicked woman, and he wouldn't have allowed this to occur. So how in the world do you think that we have the record of Simon's inner thoughts? Well, I don't know for sure, but I think probably it's because Luke interviewed the man. Now remember, this is Luke's record. This is Luke's writing, of course, done under inspiration. But we find out at the beginning of Luke that he took great pains to do the research to find out his information. So if Luke interviewed Simon, we would know if Simon told him what Simon was thinking about. So perhaps that's the reason that we have this record. Well, his thought was, of course, if Jesus were a genuine prophet, then he'd not allow this sinful woman to touch him. Simon is immediately offended by the actions of this woman and Jesus' acceptance of this woman. Simon's expectation or assumption is that the prophets of God would not allow this kind of interaction with this kind of woman. The prophets, of course, are holy men of God. Prophets don't run around with harlots. Prophets don't allow harlots to minister or serve them in this way. Or he maybe is thinking, well, if he doesn't know that this woman is a harlot, a sinful woman, then he can't be a prophet either. I mean, prophets would know what kind of a woman this is. So if he doesn't know what kind of woman this is, he must not be a prophet. So I think Simon is slowly coming to the conclusion that Jesus must not be a real prophet if he allows this kind of interaction with this kind of woman. I think Simon's mind is pretty well made up by this time. Jesus must not be a prophet, and he must certainly not be the Messiah if he accepts this kind of a woman. Of course, we know something that Simon apparently does not know. We know that Jesus came to seek and to save sinners like this. Jesus' ministry was to people who were sinners. He's the redeemer of the chiefest of sinners. He came to save people exactly like this woman. And so true prophets of God ought to be reaching out to sinners, not staying away from them. Every Christian should be making efforts to reach people like this. We don't join with ungodly people in their wicked behaviors, but we certainly don't avoid interaction with them either. In order for them to hear the gospel, they've got to interact with people like us. I mean, they may hear the gospel on TV or the radio or whatever, but by and large, people come to Christ because somebody leads them to Christ. And so we need to be the people out there who are interacting with notorious sinners, to try to give them the gospel. We are to be salt and light. We are to be those who reach the people with the gospel. And in order to do that, sometimes we have to interact with notorious sinners. Sometimes we might think more like Simon. Stay away from these kind of people. We don't want to have these kind of people. This is a wicked woman. We want to stay as far away from her as possible. We don't want to be corrupted by evil people. We don't invite them into our homes. We don't interact with them on any level. Well, we better be thankful that Jesus didn't think that way. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He had compassion or pity for this kind of people. And we should feel the same. I don't know if you, on regular occasions, have opportunity to deal with what the world would call, and rightfully so, deeply wicked, evil people. And since I don't go to the jail as much as I used to, I don't have that interaction as much. But we used to interact with people like that all the time. And these are people who need the gospel. It is offensive to be around them because they use bad language all the time. They tend to give you a hard time. But these are the people who need the gospel. They're the ones who need to be saved. And we should not be so holy and so pious that we can't force ourselves to interact with people who need to hear the gospel. And if they don't hear it from us, who are they going to hear it from? And so we have to have that same compassion or pity for the lost. These are people who are going to go to hell if they don't get saved. And so we need to interact with them to bring them the gospel. Now, a further implication of this passage is that those who reject Jesus as the Messiah do so on faulty bases, faulty reasoning. As I said, I think that Simon is leaning toward, or I should say against, Jesus, accepting Jesus as a prophet. Why is he making that conclusion? Well, because Jesus doesn't come up to his expectations. He's thinking that, well, if he's a real prophet, he wouldn't be interacting with this woman. That's a faulty set of reasonings right there. Jesus would be interacting with this kind of woman because that's the kind of people he's trying to reach. And so people who reject Jesus often do so because they're not thinking correctly about Jesus. And that's one of the things that we have to do as well, is to correct people's faulty expectations or faulty understanding of Jesus. Perhaps the Lord would give us an opportunity to correct somebody's faulty understanding of Jesus. And that can happen if we are open and willing to be used in that way. Well, let's go on to look at verse 40 then and following. Here Jesus taught. As Jesus often did, he taught by means of a parable or an illustration. Jesus apparently knows Simon's thoughts. Remember in verse 39, it says, he spake within himself. Okay, so he's thinking to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who this woman is. Then Jesus answering what? Nobody said anything. But we know that this man is just speaking to himself in his head. Jesus then answers his thoughts. Now, I wonder if Simon was startled a little bit by that. He's sitting there thinking something to himself, and then Jesus addresses the very thing that he's thinking. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe a spouse or a twin or something like that, somebody who knows you really well, suddenly talks about the very thing that you're thinking. Well, of course, Jesus can do that because he's God. If that happens to us, it's just an interesting occurrence, coincidence perhaps. But Jesus answers Simon's thoughts, and I just wonder if Simon was a little bit startled by that. He was thinking something, and all of a sudden Jesus answered his very objection. Well, Jesus knows that the woman is a sinner. I know who this woman is. He says in verse 47, she's committed many sins. Her sins are many. Okay, I know who she is. I know what she's doing. And then he goes on to tell a little story about two debtors in verses 41 and 42. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. Now, how much money is this? A day laborer, a common laborer, would earn about one denarii a day. One denarii a day. So 500 days worth of wages. Let's say about a year and a half's worth of wages for a common laborer. Today, what would that be in today's terms of money? A common laborer, I don't know what they earn per hour, but let's say maybe $25,000 to $30,000, about a year and a half's worth of wages for just a day laborer. That's 500 denarii or 500 pence. The other one owed 50 pence. So this would be 50 days worth of labor, maybe 2 months or almost 2 months worth so maybe a couple $1,000. Well, Jesus asked then Simon, who would love the forgiving creditor more? If the creditor forgave both debts, who would love him more? The one who received a year and a half's worth of forgiveness, or the one who received a month and a half's worth of forgiveness? Simon correctly replied that the one who had been forgiven more would love more. So Jesus then applies that principle to the woman and to Simon regarding the difference in their love or their gratitude for him. The two debtors, obviously, the one woman who had committed many sins, she's the greater debtor, she has the greater sin. Simon, who's a Pharisee, was not a notorious sinner like this woman was, so he didn't owe as much, as it were. Simon had not washed Jesus' feet, but the woman had washed his feet with her tears. Simon had not welcomed him with a kiss, but the woman had not stopped kissing his feet. Simon had not anointed his head with oil, but the woman had anointed his feet with fragrant oil. Simon had not provided any of the common courtesies that would have been expected of a good host at that time. By way of contrast, the sinful woman had provided the very courtesies that Simon should have provided. She, in spite of her many sins, put Simon to shame by doing for Jesus what Simon, the host, should have done. So she honored Jesus where Simon failed to do so. And so Jesus says, this woman loved much. She who had sinned much had been forgiven much, and she shows her love much. Simon, in contrast, really, in a certain sense, didn't need as much forgiveness, and he didn't show much love because he didn't even care to show Jesus the common courtesies of an honored guest. And so Jesus says, verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Her sins are forgiven. She loved much, and now her sins are forgiven. They are remitted. They stand. The grammar of this shows that these sins have been and stand. They stay. They remain forgiven. The sins are gone, and the sinner is free of them. The sins which are many are now gone. They are forgiven. You know, God's forgiveness of sin is total. Some people, unfortunately, think that God forgives maybe up to a certain point or up to a certain amount. There are many people who think that God is willing to forgive some sins, but not all sins. People sometimes say, well, how could God ever forgive me of this sin? Well, God can forgive people of every sin, other than one. I mean, there's only one sin that God won't forgive, and that's failure to repent and believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in Christ, that's the one and only sin that God will not forgive. Otherwise, God is willing to forgive all sins. And God uses some really wonderful descriptive words about how God forgives our sins. They are blotted out. They are remembered no more. He says that he casts them into the depths of the deepest sea. So we don't have to worry about our sins being kept or held against us. If God says that our sins are forgiven through faith in Christ, then they are taken away. And that's true even if our sins are many. Some of us grew up in the church, grew up in a Christian home, we were sheltered, we were prevented, we were restricted from getting into a lot of sinful behavior and conduct. And so maybe like Simon the Pharisee, maybe our sins on a particular scale are not that bad. Others of us lived out in the world, we did whatever we felt like doing, we were maybe not saved until we were later on in life. Maybe on a certain scale our sins are great. But whether our sins are great or not, they're all still forgiven. Think of the thief on the cross for a moment. That man, apparently, for what all we know, he lived a very wicked lifestyle all the way up until maybe a few minutes before his death. Did he still go to heaven? Certainly he did. Jesus said, today I'll be with you in paradise. So the man went to heaven. His sins are forgiven, no matter how huge they were, and probably they were very bad, and yet God forgives them totally. Well, this is what we need to do. All sinners need to approach Christ for forgiveness like this woman did. She came to Christ humbly, repentantly, with faith, and she received forgiveness of her sins. And if you've experienced God's forgiveness, then love and gratitude and loyalty to Jesus should be the result. Some of us can say, yes, Christ has forgiven me a lot. Well, those who are forgiven much should love much. Our love, our gratitude, our loyalty to Christ should be huge. It should be in proportion to the amount of sin that God has forgiven. Now, actually, all of us have been forgiven much if we really knew the extent of our sins. Even those of us who've grown up in very sheltered Christian atmospheres, all of us have sinned much. The Lord deserves our loyalty and love for all that He has forgiven us. Let's go on to verse 49 and find the Pharisees object. He said unto you in verse 48, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him, these are the guests at the table, they began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? So at the dinner party, there's not only Jesus, probably his disciples, but also a bunch of friends that Simon had there, probably a bunch of Pharisees like Simon. And so their initial response to this is, who is this that forgives sins? Now they say that to themselves, just like Simon said the initial thing to himself. So they're not uttering this externally or audibly. But this is certainly their thought, how can this man forgive sins? Now, they might say that he's a prophet. They might say even that he's the Messiah. But would they say that he can forgive sins? You see, that's God's business. That's God's prerogative. And virtually nobody would say that anybody has the ability, the right to forgive sins, other than God himself. So these men then react, these people around the table then, they say, who in the world are you to claim that you can forgive sins? Well, the whole point of this story is that Jesus makes that claim. He has the prerogative to forgive sins. He can heal the sick, he can raise the dead, and he can forgive sins. Well, what does that say? That should make that message very clear that he's making a claim to be the Messiah, because only God can do those kinds of things. And then finally, Jesus comforts in verse 50. Jesus comforts. He said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So it's not the fact that the woman came and cleaned his feet with her hair or wept tears of penitence or any of the other things that the woman did that saved her. She's not saved because even she loved much. She's saved because of her faith. Thy faith hath saved thee. So we find that faith saves. Your faith has saved you. In verses 47 and 48, he's already said that she's forgiven. So this is just another way of confirming or assuring the woman that her sins were forgiven. We know that salvation comes by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we deserve. It's something that God gives us simply by faith. And so we should be thankful that we are saved by faith and not by our works. And then also faith grants peace. He says, go in peace. Peace is the result of salvation. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this woman now is at peace with God because her sins are forgiven. The word also suggests that the woman should now feel acceptance in the Christian community. Here's a wicked, evil woman who has repented of her sin and put her faith in Christ. Well, now she can be at peace with God, and she can also be at peace with those people who scorned her, who separated from her in the past. She's a part of the Christian community, and now she can enjoy peaceful relations with other Christians. Well, I really wish that Luke would have recorded for us the response of Simon the Pharisee and his dinner party guests. How did Simon respond to this? Did he decide after this that Jesus really was a true prophet? Did he believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Did he understand Jesus' point about forgiveness coming through repentance and faith? We can hope that Simon and his guests responded like the woman did by believing in Jesus. If Luke heard this story from Simon, then it seems likely that Simon did become eventually a follower of Jesus. And I think we can also assume that the woman left the dinner party and did not return to a life of sin. Having been forgiven, she did not continue in sin. She didn't go back to her former lifestyle. The story also calls for a response from us. All of us respond to Jesus in one way or another. One response is that we come to Christ for forgiveness and salvation like this woman did. God delights in showing mercy and grace to those who humbly repent of their sin and turn to Christ. This woman's sins were many. Yet Jesus forgave her freely. He came to seek and to save the lost. The Bible says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The greatest response to this story today would be to follow this woman in repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. As I said, the only sin that God won't forgive is refusing to repent and refusing to put your faith in Jesus. Your standing before God is based on your response to Jesus Christ. Another response is that of self-righteousness, like the Pharisees. They don't have compassion or pity for sinners. They just want to stay away from them. They don't try to understand sinners or try to bring them the gospel. They look down on sinners and try to keep away from them as much as possible, as if they had a dreadful disease. They think of themselves as so much better than lowly sinners. Well, Pharisees need to see that God is love. God has mercy. God has compassion and pity for sinners. We have to believe that God can save even the chiefest of sinners, and that God can use people like us to reach the chiefest of sinners. And so although we certainly don't hang around with sinners to engage in the kind of evil lifestyle that they do, still we engage sinners so to bring them the gospel. We should remember that we are just a bunch of filthy sinners. I was thinking of that song, Only a Sinner, Saved by Grace. That's what we started with. And there's a purpose in singing that song, because I think all of us recognize that that's all we are. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, right? That's what Isaiah tells us. So we're no better. We're no better than anybody else. We could look at a wicked, evil sinner like this, or some of the people that we met at the jail, or no doubt some of the people you work with, or people you're at school with, or friends and family, people that you know are notoriously wicked people. We're no better than they are. We should not think that we are. We're just saved by grace. We're only sinners saved by grace. It's not an excuse to continue in sin, but it is something that we have to appreciate, that these people just need to get saved. Christ came to save people like this, and although interacting with these kinds of people is sometimes not very pleasant, still our purpose is right in bringing them the gospel. And another response is that we who have been forgiven much must love much. Our sin debt was great, and yet God freely forgave our debt by His grace. And so the proper response to that is love, just like this woman. She was forgiven much, and so she showed her love much. And those of us who are saved have been forgiven much, and we need to show our loyalty and our love and our appreciation much as well. Well, the question of verse 49 is perhaps the key statement in the chapter, where it says, who is this? How do you answer that question? Jesus asked on several occasions, who am I? Who do people say that I am? How do you identify Jesus Christ? Perhaps that's the greatest question that any of us have to answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, Luke tells us here that he can heal the sick, he can raise the dead, and he can forgive sin. Well, that tells us that he is the coming one. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. And if we believe that Jesus is whom he claims to be, and if we repent of our sins, we will experience the same thing that this woman experienced: forgiveness of sin, salvation, and peace.